Now, as I've prepared not only for this sermon, but for the ministry that's about to begin tonight in Canada Water, I realised that we as human beings, as individuals, as people, we love to have a purpose. We love to know that what I'm spending my time doing now, being involved in giving my energy, has a purpose. It's making some kind of impact on the society that I live in, on my family, on people I know. But it's making a difference. But we derive our purpose from our dream. So if we have a dream of how this world should be like and what this world should be like, we would like to see that my little effort that I do is somehow helping to shape the world to become like my dream. That's how I will feel a sense of purpose. If I can connect or relate what I'm doing here to changing the world, to becoming more like I think the world should be. Now, this is really interesting because I had results from a survey that was done about 3 weeks ago amongst 1,600 Christians in 16 different denominations. And the results are quite startling. It says that 43% of all the respondents said that their biggest need is for purpose and meaning. So almost roughly half of the people that responded said, I would love to have a meaning and purpose in what I do. But what was more interesting is that 98% of all the respondents said, the church is the place that should give me purpose and meaning. That's the place where I derive my purpose and meaning from. That's the place where I get my dream, the idea of what this world should be like. And now my little effort at the job, at the school, in the house, as a child, my little effort is meaningful and purposeful to me if I know it's helping to realize that dream. And the church, they say, is the place that should equip me to first know my purpose and know the dream and then help me to do that. Help me to live according to that purpose. Now how does that bring us to this text at all? Look at the very first verse that we've read. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. What's the job of a prophet? The job of a prophet in the Old Testament has been to relay God's message to his people. In other words, to take God's vision of what the world should be and how it should be like, and to relay that to his people and say, this is how you should change, this is what you should do, because this is what God expects. And this is where God is going with us. This is the dream. Follow him. Change this and do that so that you follow him and live that dream. But what our text is saying is that, yes, that's what a prophet does, but there's many false prophets at the moment. There's many people that are giving us a false dream of what this world should be like and where we are on our way to. Many people are standing up behind a pulpit, not unlike this one, and saying or sketching for us a different goal, a different vision that we should pursue. False prophets, be careful for them, is what the Bible is telling us. Now, let's just for one moment try and see what God's vision is, what God's goal is, what the big dream is that this world should be all about. And then you ask yourself, is this also my dream? Is this where I want to go? Is this the world I would like my children to live in? Because this is God's dream. The world's dream, I'm not going to spend too much time on describing, because I think most of us get enough of that, and you've got your own ideas of where this world is going. But if we turn quickly to Acts 2, you would see this picture. Now, this was the beginning of God's new society in this world. It's Acts 2, and we're going to read from verses 44. So Jesus Christ has just descended into heaven. The new community of believers has just started with many people coming to faith. And now listen to this picture that's being drawn for us and given to us in verses 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. Ask yourself, do I want my children to grow up in this world? And sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness, and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the churches daily those who were being saved. We've got a picture of a community here that is glad. It's praising God. It's focused on each other's needs, willing to sacrifice a lot to help everyone else. It's a society or a community that is attractive. They enjoy the favor of people. They enjoy the favor of people. And the society around them find them attractive, it says in verse 47. The Lord added people that's being saved daily. Now, how does what you do at the moment help to shape this society that we live in, the place where you live in at the moment, to become more like that? How is what you are involved in at the moment helping to make this world into a place where people are sharing everything? Now, we might not have all the answers there for it, but I would like to show you just a strategy. I won't be able to give you purpose and meaning in this one sermon. But what I would like to show you now is how the dream that the world is selling us and the strategy that they are following is flawed. And this comes from the text here. That this strategy that they are following is flawed right in its core. Now, one of the words that I think most of us hear the most in speaking about religious affairs, perhaps on television, at the workplace, is inclusivity. Everything should be inclusive. In fact, we are called upon to keep our faith as private as possible. At the moment we step into the public sphere, in the workplace, the law courts, we leave our religion at the door and we step into the public sphere without any religion. So all of us that meet each other there are without religion, without any myths, as Richard Rorty, a philosopher, would say. We are completely without any myths. This is the real stuff that we are dealing with now. And here in the public sphere, we come together to come to solutions for problems. And we just ask what works. If we want to make a plan, we ask what works. Faith has nothing to do with that. We look for the solution and we run with it. And why is this plan flawed? Because what we are focusing on is on the things that we agree on, and the things we do not agree on, we rub under the carpet. We hide it. We don't speak about it. So we just speak about the things we agree on, and we don't speak about the things we fundamentally disagree on. Now, some of us are married around here. Some of us have been in different relationships before. Most of us have been children of parents. Does a relationship work when someone is rubbing something under the carpet and just focusing on the nice bits? Just focusing on the things we agree on and not dealing with the things we disagree on? Not coming to solid conclusions about what we disagree on and to what extent? It doesn't work. Because our relationship becomes a lie. Our relationship becomes a fraud, a fake. The only thing that happens, our resentment towards other people are being moved into our heart and kept very public, very private and under the wraps. I do not agree with this person's faith position. I'm not going to say that to him, but I carry it around in my heart and I never deal with it. I don't work with him. What the big fear is we have, that when we share our faith positions and when we speak about these things boldly and confront them, is that we will turn out to be arrogant, dictatorly. We would we would turn out to be people that's not working together, not serving each other, but coming down on each other. We don't want to focus on the differences because we are worried that it will result in fights, it will result in ineffectiveness. Now, the picture the Bible is giving us here is quite different, because the differences between Christians and other religions are of such a value that if we focus on those differences, it will change us, not into arrogant, dictatorly standards for the faith. It will change us into humble servants of change and renewal in the world, in the marketplace. It will change us into people that do not come into the public sphere brandishing our banner that says we are Christians and our founder is God. But we come in serving, following his example, agreeing with other people, leading them along, transforming them. And this is what this text is all about. Now, look at me, and this is what I want to focus on for the rest, is on three differences between the Christian faith and other faiths that will change us not into arrogant people, but into humble servants. The first change, or the first difference that we see comes from verse 2. Just look at the words in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The first difference of Christians towards other faith positions is we believe God has become man. We believe God has become a human. He's taken on the likeness that each one of us has. He's stepped into our world and become like we are. That's a huge difference from other faiths and other traditions. Every other faith, and I've looked at my book of beliefs and I've skimmed through it to see that every other belief focuses on it to help you to go to God. Its temples, its worship, its doctrine, its tradition is filled with the mechanics of mediation. It's filled with mechanisms to build a ladder up to God. A very unsatisfying ladder for most people in those religions. Because to reach God, you've got to climb up to his level, and you can't. You're unable to. The ladder is too short to reach God. There's a difference, though, in two faith traditions. There's the Western faith and the Eastern faith. The Eastern faith says, well, you've got to go to God through different levels of consciousness. You've got to meditate, or you've got to become, you've got to reach a state of enlightenment, something that Buddhists believe. And as you go from state to state, you become more like God. You come into this dimension, this reality where he is. In Western traditions, or Western religions, we have laws. You can see the Jewish law fitting in there. They've got laws that they're building. Moralism. Doing this, doing that, doing this, doing that, and then you get to God. Why does this truth that God has become man change us into humble servants? Why does taking my Christianity into the public sphere not make me arrogant, but make me a humble servant of the people that I'm working with? Because if God, who is at the top of the food chain, has stepped down to serve the one at the bottom of the food chain, us, what excuse is there for me to not step down and serve people under me? I've got the supreme example of God who stepped down to serve me. Why would I be haughty? Now, I've been looking for a word for hoogmoedig. In Afrikaans, I can't think of an English word for hoogmoedig, but haughty, I think, is an old word. But to be arrogant, I can't be arrogant because God has served me. He set the example for me to serve others. And if I apply that truth in the public sphere, in my workplace, I've practiced the gospel. I've taken the doctrine that I believed and I've used it. Because I hold on to that one. There's two more. So God has become man, we see out of verse 2. And then we see God has become man with the purpose of renewing this world. So when Jesus Christ became man, he had a purpose. Look at verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So when God served us, when he humbled himself in serving us, he had this purpose. He had this goal. And it was to give us life, to transform this world. Now, this is a thing that we overlook. Because it says, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Not only has Jesus become man, taking on the body that we have, but he's taken on the reality that we live in. He's come into this world. He stepped into our lives. And he said, I want to renew this world. This world is a world I want to change into the new heavens and the new earth. Why is this different? It's completely different from other faith traditions. Every other faith is selling us a tactic of escapism. It's trying us to escape this world. If it's an Eastern religion, it says, yes, go and sit in your quiet room, go and sit in a convent somewhere. Escape this world, because this world is bad. Enlighten yourself into a new reality, and yes, there it will be better. Because this world, it's done with. That's Eastern religions. Western religion says, oh, this world is bad. You've got to keep yourself separate from this world. You've got to not only ascend to higher levels of consciousness, but you've got to keep yourself morally very, very pure. Cut yourself off from everything else. Keep yourself separate. Go and live in a community that's completely separate from everyone else's. There's, by the way, there's about a movie to come out about the People's Templar, and where 913 people committed suicide in such a community that was a cult that was in the Cuban farmlands in Guyana, I think, and they committed suicide there. It was a spin-off. They took Christianity and they deformed it to become this religion. It's not this cult. And they focused completely and only on moralism, on laws, on saying you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do that. And that way, you will escape this world, you'll get away from this world because this world is bad. But the true biblical faith that we find is Jesus Christ coming into this world, renewing this world. Now if you turn with me to Jeremiah 29, you would see an example that was shown to me a while back, and it startled me to see how firm this is in God's thinking. Now this is a letter that Elisha is taking to God's people in Babylon. They are in they've been taken to Babylon. They are in captivity there. And now he's telling them what to do while they are there in captivity. Now from verse 4 to 7 we can read. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruits. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Can you see what God is saying here? He's telling the captives to go to that city that God has sent them, and not keep themselves separate on a hill one side, but to become part of community, to pray for the city that they live in. Because what he says in the last verse, for pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace, in the city's peace, you will have peace. Now, this is a truly remarkable thing. That we are, yes, we are God's people that should be clearly defined from the community that we live in. But we are called to transform the place that we live in. Jesus Christ has come into this world in the very same way we should go into the communities that we live in and transform them, because seek its peace, because within its peace, within the community's peace, is your peace as well. So, that's the second thing I wanted to say. God has become man with a purpose of renewing this world, and therefore it's our calling and purpose to go into this world and renew it as well. The last difference between us and other faith traditions is God has become man with the purpose of renewing this world, something he accomplished on the cross. He's done all this. The pinnacle of all of this was done on the cross. And look with me again at 1 John 4. And if we look at verse 9, we can see, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love. Afrikaans says, here is werklike liefde. This is the real thing. Here is the ultimate reality. By the way, Afrikaans wasn't the original language the Bible was written in. But here is the real thing. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. This is the ultimate reality that's broken into our world. He said, God loved us while we were still shaking our fist at him, saying that we don't want you, God, crucify him, we said with the crowd. While we were still his enemies, Romans 5 says, God loved us and he died for us on the cross. Now, how would this truth transform us? Other faith traditions doesn't have a God that comes and performs whatever they need to perform to be reconciled to God. Other faith traditions does not have God coming to man, dying on a cross, so that man can be united with God. And they have man coming to God through all kinds of sacrifices and mediations and temples. All kinds of strategies and laws. It's performance-based for every other faith. But for our faith, it's grace-based. It's not based on our merits to be reconciled to God. It's based on what God has done. His grace. His compassion. And why would that change us? Why, if I hang on to that belief, would I be an agent of transformation, renewal in the public sphere? And I think the best proof of that is it didn't. It didn't cause the early church to become an exclusive, arrogant people that was better than other people. It caused, in fact, this truth that they saw Jesus Christ, because the people that started that church in Acts 2, they were still in the generation of people that saw Jesus Christ on the cross. They saw Jesus Christ on the cross. They saw Jesus dying for their sins so that they don't have to go to the temple anymore and sacrifice there for a sacrifice that's not good enough to reconcile them to God. They've seen that Jesus died that way. And now they are standing in this community, the Greco-Roman community. They're standing in that community. And they didn't become an enclave of exclusive people that hang on to this belief. They became an inclusive community, unlike anything the world had ever seen. 3,000 people that came into this community in Acts 2, that were both rich and poor. We get examples of that in Paul's letters, that this community was rich and poor together. We get examples that the gender role between women, male and female, has not followed the same course that the world has followed, but was was brought back to God's purpose and intent. We see that the different people groups shared in that same faith, in that same community. Here was a community that was based on exclusivistic faith ideals, but becoming an inclusive community. Unlike anything that the Greco-Roman paganism could cause to be. Because see, the Romans of that time were very much like we are today. They said, well, we've got many traditions, many faiths around us. We won't make hardship out of it. Everyone has his God. Your God is your God. And we just keep the peace and we work together. And here comes the Christians along and they say, but our Lord is Lord of all. And it didn't cause an exclusive community to evolve. It caused an inclusive community. Why is that? Why did that happen? Because these people saw Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross for them. They could see that God transcended every other cultural bound, every other boundary that they've set for themselves, in coming into this world and dying on the cross. They saw that and they realized that we've got to transcend every other community. Because this is true, this is the real thing. There is forgiveness of sins for everyone, rich, poor, male, female, Jew, Greek, any other religion, if they believe that that man on the cross is God dying for our sins. Now it sounds like an exclusive belief if we say belief in Jesus Christ, but it's an inclusive belief, because everyone else, it's open for anyone else to just believe in the grace of God and live eternally, because God has become man. What do these three things tell us? How does it give us meaning and purpose? I'm not very sure how it gives you meaning and purpose, but what I hope it does, it motivates you to go into the public sphere, not arrogant, not brandishing a flag saying, our founder is God. God came to man and I was chosen. I'm the benefited one. Not arrogant like that, because these faith beliefs are supposed to humble us. Because God has done it freely as a gift for you and for me. It's supposed to force us into the world that we live in, serving other people. For what purpose? For Jesus Christ. It's our act of worship to serve other people for the benefit of God's glory. I'm not able to put my hand on it right now, but we get the example where Paul is speaking about his own role as an apostle, and he says, I have become your servant because of Christ. I've become your servant. I held on to the gospel. I gave you the true gospel. I did nothing else. I believed that only God can open blind hearts and bring people to faith. But I became your servant for Christ's sake. So if there's any meaning and purpose for your life, I hope it is to be a servant, to transform this world, not to become this community on the outside, but become this community on the inside. To lead people to this truth and this reality that the Son of God has died on the cross. Because then only can this community that we live in be transformed. And God's kingdom be extended. This is God's word, and we thank Him for that. Let us take time and pray together. Let's just pray.